As we say in this lesson, we're going to look at the assembly and the worship of the church. We're going to find two basic relationships. One of them is going to be a vertical relationship, which is our relationship with God. And the other is going to be a horizontal relationship, which is our relationship with our fellow worshipers. Jesus certainly set the pattern for the worship of the church and the worship of God. When he rejected any object of worship other than God, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. And that was not some new concept, because in Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. Jesus taught the proper manner of worshiping God. And in addition to that, he himself became the way and the only way of access to God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me," John 14 and verse 6. But what is worship? Worship, the English word at least, is derived from two different words. One, of course, you might imagine, is the word "worth," and means simply worthy. The word "ship" means the quality or condition of whatever quality is ascribed to the individual. And so when you say "worthy ship," "worthy condition of," "worthy quality of," God is worthy to be worshipped. He has that quality of being that entitles him to be worshipped, because he is worthy. Well, how do you go about, just as a general rule, how do you go about determining how you will worship your God? There are several criteria that you can look at, particularly with Christian worship. Number one is the nature of God himself. What kind of God do you have? There are those who say, "We've got a God of nature." And if you look at their worship, you will see that they emphasize nature in their worship. And they will have gods of fertility and gods of the rain and gods of the sun and gods of other aspects of nature. And because they worship nature, that's the manner in which they set up their worship to their God. You look around in the religious world today and you see a lot of people who are sitting there with their legs crossed and meditating. If that's meditation, somehow the humming seems to interrupt it for me. But at any rate, they meditate. Well, why do they meditate? Primarily because their God is some kind of psychological principle. And when your God is a psychological principle, meditation is the manner in which you approach that type of God in worship. Well, what is the nature of the God that we worship? Jesus told us very plainly in John chapter 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus gave the nature of God, and then he gave the type of worship that that type of God, who is a spirit, demands and requires. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that language, of course, has been discussed a great deal as to what it means, but I think it means several things. Number one, if you worship him in truth, you're worshiping him in reality as opposed to what is false. You're worshiping him based on what is permanent as opposed to what is temporary. When you worship him in spirit, you're worshiping him in sincerity, in genuineness, as opposed to pretense or mere words, just simply going through the processes. In reality, which is a very popular word in today's world, given all the reality shows on television, in reality is also a possible translation of the Greek here in spirit. But one thing thing we need to remember is to keep in mind the context in which this statement by Jesus is being made. Because he was talking, you will recall, to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was grasping for some subject of discussion. And she said, you know, you Jews worship over there in Jerusalem, but we worship here in Mount Gerizim. Well, you know, okay. What does that tell you? That tells you that for the Jews and for the Samaritans as well, worship was limited to a specific place. That's where you did it. And Jesus says, the day is coming when worship will not be limited to a specific place. It won't be in Jerusalem. It won't be here in your mountain. And the reason is because God is a spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be limited to one place. Wherever the people of God gather, we'll talk more about this a little bit later, there they can worship God. When you read through the Scripture, you find other descriptions of God's nature that tell you the kind of people and the kind of worship that we need to render to our God. For instance, 1 John 1, verses 5 and 7, God is light and Him is no darkness at all. So the people that worship God must be people that participate in His light. And the people who worship God according to and in keeping with His light must not walk in darkness, which is a word in the Scripture which indicates immorality and sin and disobedience to God. 1 John 4, God is love. So those who worship God must worship Him in love. Our worship responds to His nature. 1 Peter, be ye holy for I am holy. What John calls light, Peter calls holiness. And it's all the same thing. And God's people must worship Him in holiness and walk in holiness before Him. The worship of God is related to His awesome presence. Hebrews 10, our God is a consuming fire. And that, good people, is in the context of worship in Hebrews chapter 10. I hesitate sometimes in this day and age to say anything about being awesome. The Scripture can relate that to God, but in our day and age, that's a word that is used about everything, sort of like love, from chocolate ice cream to hot dogs and cars on the spot. Oh, that's an awesome car. Folks, there isn't anything awesome in this world but our God, and I don't like the use of the word, but that's a personal preference, and I'm not telling you how to use the words, but it just doesn't seem right to me. In Hebrews chapter 9, God is designated as a living God. This is in contrast to the heathen idols. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, around verse 10. Talking about the stumps that people go out and carve, create them themselves, and then bring them in and bow down before them. Have you ever heard? Can you even think of such foolishness? But that's what was going on. Look at Acts 14 and 15, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. You get the same concept. The whole passage in Hebrews chapter 9 is drawing a contrast between the earthly sanctuary where the Jews worshipped and the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and given the forgiveness of sins. And His eternal sacrifice as it is described, then it is consistent with the concept of the living God, because that sacrifice goes on living and living. So first you look at the nature of God. Secondly, for Christians, you look at the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, you know, you're not going to do it in Jerusalem, you're not going to do it in this mountain. The time comes when wherever God's people are, there they can worship. Why is that? Because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died and became the eternal sacrifice, the old earthly sanctuary where the sacrifices were offered in Jerusalem was abrogated. It was done away. It was finished. It was through. And now we have the eternal sacrifice the forgiveness of sins, where those same sacrifices don't need to be offered over and over again and again. Look at Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 and read them if you have time. And you'll see these themes develop very beautifully in that letter. You may recall that during the ministry of Jesus, He was literally criticized for offering forgiveness of sins directly instead of through the sacrificial system of the Jews under the law of Moses. But Jesus was in the process of instituting a new covenant based on His blood that would bring the forgiveness of sins. And by His blood, Hebrews tells us that He established a new covenant. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, those are not verses, those are all chapters. That by His blood He sanctifies a new people. Hebrews chapters 9, 10, and 13. And He opens a new way of approach to God. Hebrews chapter 10, and look back at chapter 9 and verse 12. So this earthly sanctuary is no more. And the theological basis for the cultic sacrificial worship of the Jews has been done away along with its earthly temple. And now Jesus provides in the heavenly sanctuary. And then thirdly, for our Christian worship, we look at the access to God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in our access to the Father, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Speaking of both Jew and Gentile, we both have access to the Father in one Spirit. And of course we know from the Roman letter that the Spirit is involved in intercession. We know that the Spirit is the medium of the revelation of truth in Jesus Christ. John 14, John chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 3. So, all of these things are involved in our worship unto God and determine the nature of worship that we offer to God. The last one, of course, being the result of salvation. God's saving work in Jesus Christ enables us to approach God with boldness. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us come unto Him with boldness. And that word can be translated confidence, as some render it. It can mean freedom of speech. It carries the concepts of outspoken, frank, or open speech. And so to confidence. And how many of us feel free to approach God in that manner? I mean, we are His children. And we can go to Him in confidence that He will do what is right for us. But sometimes we're even reluctant to tell Him what our will is. I think He wants to hear it. And that we can go with boldness in our worship and speak to Him of it. This was the word that was used in the gospel of Christ's preaching. It was used for the preaching of the gospel. It was used for Paul's apostolic activity. And if you look at Paul's apostolic activity, if there's one thing that characterizes it, it's boldness of speech. And Paul says you can go to your God with that kind of speech. When we talk about being able to worship someplace other than Jerusalem or the Samaritan Mountain, why is that? Because as we have learned in our prior lessons, the church is a temple. Mark 14, verse 68, Jesus was quoted by His accusers as saying, we heard Him say, you destroy this temple and I'll build another temple in 3 days not made with hands. Folks, when Jesus said, I'm going to build a temple not made with hands, that's parallel to Matthew 16, where He said, upon this rock I will build My church. The church is the temple. To the ancient people, the temple was basically the home of the deity. That's where the deity lived. That's where the statue was kept that represented or symbolized the deity. If you look at the religion of Israel, it had some of the same characteristics because it built the tabernacle and then a temple, and that's where God dwelt. He was not there by a statue, but His presence was symbolized by a cloud. And the cloud came into the temple, and that was the indication of God's presence in that temple. Look at Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Certainly the temple formed the center of the Jewish nation. It was there that their religion existed and around which it revolved. It was there that their festivals and their priesthood existed and lasted. And the priesthood had a privileged position there in the national life. Christianity rejected, based upon the teachings of Christ, the concept of worship in a particular place. It rejected, based upon the teachings of Christ and His apostles, the recognition of particular days and seasons. All it recognized was a priestly community, a believing community, with no provision made for a special priesthood chosen from it. Now you look around the religious world today, that's not what you see. You see priests who are called priests. You see a pastoral community made up of folks who are not pastors, they are not elders. You see priests who are called by any number of names, maybe rector or something like that. And you see distinctions made between the clergy and the laity. And in the New Testament, there was no such distinction made. Now, one thing we need to understand, and I'm not suggesting that the concept of every Christian with individual personal access to God as being a right of a child as opposed to having to go through the priest. I mean, you can't even confess your sins without going to the priest, according to some. Because all of that, I think, is consistent with and may imply, be implied from Scripture. But what we need to understand, people, is that when we look at the passages in 1 Peter and in Revelation, which are the only two places where the term priest is applied to those who are Christians, it is not speaking of individual Christians. Both expressions are in the plural. And they talk about the body. Everybody. It is a priestly community. Well, you say, well, that means it's made up of priests. Yes. I can't disagree with that. That seems to make good sense to me. But on the other hand, what I'm suggesting is that it describes the status and not necessarily the function of individuals. It describes the status of the church, of the body, and not necessarily that of individuals. But individuals do make sacrifices, which is a priestly function. For instance, what are some of the sacrifices of a Christian priest? Hebrews 13:5 describes praise and thanksgiving as sacrifices. Hebrews 13:16 includes acts of benevolence as sacrifices. Philippians 4 and verse 18 employs sacrificial language for another use of financial resources, specifically support of the preaching of the gospel. Philippians 2:17 uses an image from sacrificial ritual to describe Paul's self-giving work of preaching the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 does not specify the content of the spiritual sacrifices that are offered by the church as a holy priesthood, but if you look at the context, I think it at least suggests, if not requires, that Peter is speaking of Christian moral and ethical conduct as being the spiritual sacrifices that he has in view. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, in his language of offering the body, which refers, of course, to the person or the self, it really constitutes the high concept of Christian sacrifice. And this verb present here in Romans 12:1 has a technical meaning in the Greek for the bringing of sacrifice. And so you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And some translations say your spiritual worship. And the word used there for service or worship is a specific word that was used in the literature of the time to refer to worship that proceeded from the highest aspect of human nature, the reason, the mind. It came from the realm of the mind and not from that which was material. So there are many things that are included in the concept of Christian sacrifice. And to the extent that sacrifice is worship, then worship is broader than simply that which we offer in the assembly. Now, what should be our attitude toward worship? And our attitude in worship. Modern usage applies the word worship generally to what we do here on Sunday morning, Sunday night. And we hesitate to even apply it on Wednesday night. We say, well, we're going to have devotional. Every devotional anybody ever had is worship. If it's not, well, don't do it. The passages, I think, that we've discussed indicate that the New Testament usage of the concept of worship is far broader than what we simply do on Sunday morning. Christian worship, properly understood, covers the Christian life as well as the Christian assembly and all acts of service and devotion that we perform to God. Now, some folks hear that and they say, well, now, wait a minute, that makes the assembly less important. No, it doesn't. The broader concept of worship doesn't have anything to do with the worship in the assembly other than to say that while the assembly is itself worship, it does not have the outer limits of everything that worship may include. Worship occurs in the assembly, but the Scripture teaches it does not occur exclusively there. Well, let's talk about worship a minute. Let's start with some misunderstandings of worship. Let's talk about the external or mechanical interpretation. I show up. I go through the acts. My duty is satisfied. I've done everything I'm required to do. My mind may be 1,000 miles away. I may not think of God at any time. I may be thinking of the roast at home. I may be thinking of tea time in the afternoon. And that's T-E-E, men, not T-E-A. I may be thinking of, you know, something else. I've got yard work to do and I don't want to do it. And I can't get Millie to do it. I mean, this is terrible. Maybe I can get my grandson. No, I'm sure I can't do that. But I'm thinking of everything else. But I have gone through the motions. I have fulfilled a duty. I benefit just from the fact that I have done it. I've done real good. I've been there. I have improved my heavenly credit rating. Don't think so. If anything, this is a carryover from the cultic understanding of worship under the Jewish system that was abrogated by Jesus Christ. We've already seen that Jesus requires our worship to be done in spirit and in truth. And if there's any way you can get that mechanical interpretation to be a second cousin to being in spirit and in truth, I want to know how. Because I don't think you're going to make it. Many biblical passages teach us that God's concerned with the heart as well as with the act. And that's not only true of the New Testament. Look, you know, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, but it was the burden of the Old Testament prophets as well. Look at Isaiah 1, 10 to 17, Jeremiah 7, 1 to 15, Hosea 6, 6, Amos 5, 24, Micah 6, 6 to 8. I'm sure you got all those down. But if you didn't, you can get them on thywordistruth.com because they are all in the notes that will be available to you there. Just that's one of the things I don't have time to cover. Good people, the worship of the New Testament is not simply a substitution of new forms for the old Jewish forms. It's got to be done in spirit and in truth. Misinterpretation number two, the individualistic interpretation. Worship is seen only as private devotions, even if these are done in the corporate setting, in the assembly of the church. In the assembly, under this individualistic approach, all we have are people doing religious exercises, individual religious exercises at the same time. As a consequence of this view, people say, well, you know, it's just an individual doing the worship, so I can do that at the lake. Open parrot with a fishing pole in my hand, closed parrot. As well as I can do it at the church house. No, you cannot. As a matter of fact, that's one of the problems I have with these home services, where you break up the assembly, where you break up the body. Well, it's broken up anyway because folks don't all come. Well, that's true. But all those who want to be here are here. And they're not being sent somewhere else and breaking up the body intentionally. No extra charge for that sermon. There are some things that can be done only in the assembly. The church is a group, and the assembly is a corporate activity. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And if that doesn't say it plainly, it cannot be said. In the assembly, concern is expressed for one another as we gather together and think about one another and speak to one another. And you can't do that at the lake or anywhere else other than at the assembly. You think about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not compared to eating a meal in a restaurant alone, though you're surrounded by people. It's compared more to a family meal, where the family gathers together and gets together, and the getting together is as important as the eating. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, and see if there's any other conclusion. You know, corporate worship was described by one as having the advantage over individual worship that a symphony has over a soloist, and that's a pretty good description. The assembly, good people, is different from all other aspects of the religious life because there's opportunity to express the fact that the people are a church. Thirdly, the emotional uplift interpretation. People come to worship because of what makes them feel good. For what good feeling I can get out of it. We hear an expression today in the religious world and in the church. I need my needs met. Truth of the matter is, most of us have no concept of what our real needs are. Jesus does. And Jesus has provided for those needs. And let me tell you that when the focus of worship shifts to the enhancement and the good feelings of the worshipers, the worship has been secularized. It is no longer in spirit and in truth. And there are even religious people who somehow equate praise for God with emotional exuberance rather than with the objective recital of the qualities and the nature and the character of God that we have seen serves as one of the bases of the type of worship that we offer to Him. Trying to make worship useful to us as the primary goal destroys worship. Why? Because it gives it an ulterior motive. And that motive is to please me by making me feel good instead of pleasing God and glorifying Him. So it destroys, absolutely destroys true worship. And all that attitude does is give rise to the, well, I didn't get much out of it today. It didn't make me feel good, so I don't guess I'm coming back. But folks, I don't want to be unkind, but if you're coming to be made feel good other than as a byproduct of feeling good because you're praising God, worship's probably not doing you much good anyway. Fourthly, the performance interpretation. The assembled church becomes a spectator, not a participant. Folks, when we assemble, each of us participates in worship. And we don't put somebody up here to sing us a solo or a choir, special music, etc. like that. And then when they've done something really good, we all stand and, woo, isn't that good? Folks, we worship our God. We don't come to be entertained. We don't come to have somebody put on a performance for us. And you read through the newspapers and you read through what churches are doing today and you'll discover that they're doing everything from, in fact, Eric sent me an article the other day, having chefs come in to teach you how to cook. To bringing in almost rock stars. What we call new Christian music. It's not music and it's not Christian. To perform so that we can attract the crowds. Folks, the crowds need to be attracted by the gospel. It's the power of God to save. Well, proper attitudes in the assembly. Oh, we're not even going to make it halfway, folks. The basic human attitude before God is a sense of dependence and humility. That comes from the fact that He's the creator of everything. And as the creator of everything, we can only bow in His presence. Because of our salvation in Christ, we come to God in thanksgiving and joy. And because of the promises associated with our salvation, we come to God in expectation and hope. The Scripture teaches us that the assembly is important. Read through, particularly the book of Acts, and then on through the rest of the New Testament as well. And you may be surprised at how many times the Scripture speaks of the church coming together, gathering together, to assemble, to gather into a group, in the assembly, in the church meeting, in one place. And those are the basic expressions that are used in the New Testament to describe the coming together of the church and the cumulative impression of all of these passages is to demonstrate how often the early Christians were together in meetings and consequently the importance of these meetings for these early Christians. Do these assemblies still hold the same importance for us? And if they don't, is that something else we need to restore? Starting with Jess Hall, and each of you starting with yourself. The assembly is important. And that's the reason the Hebrew writer instructed, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And you know what? If you're forsaking the assembly, and I know you're not, because you're here even for Bible study. But you may tell the other folks who are that the Hebrew writer said, listen, there's some folks in the church, you don't follow their example. Don't be like them. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't be like those folks. All churches are not alike. And by that I mean all of the Lord's churches. They may differ as to the number of songs they sing before the Lord's Supper, after the Lord's Supper. They may not all do exactly the same work in the same way. But when you go to the New Testament as the pattern for the church and the assembly, wherever you find the Lord's church, the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, you will find the same practices because they're based on the same book. Now that does not mean that every building that has the name Church of Christ on it will have that going on inside the doors. Because people are entitled to use them, and there are people out there who at one time have been faithful congregations of the Lord's church who aren't anymore. But the one thing they will never change is the name. I just assume they change it and get on down the road because they've left the gospel. Specific purposes of the gospel, of the worship, they're listed there in the handout. Activities in the assembly. There are scriptural activities. Lord's Supper. Theologically and sociologically, it was the center of Christian worship. There were meetings for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and they occurred on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Well, it doesn't say every first day of the week. Yes, it does. Well, it doesn't in my translation. Well, think about it. Upon the first day of the week, how often does it come? Well, it didn't say upon every fourth. Didn't say upon every 16th at the end of the quarter. Said upon the first day of the week. When God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which one do you mean? Ask the folks that died because they didn't keep the pew. They learned pretty quickly that it means the first day of the week. A lot of notes on the Lord's Supper. They're singing. We don't have time to talk about singing, but I mean, think about this, folks. You turn over and look at the book of Revelation. And what do you find the heavenly beings doing? Singing. You know what happens when we sing, when we're assembled here in our worship? The barriers between heaven and earth are broken down, and we join with them in singing, praising God. Isn't that wonderful? Just think about it. Prayer. Prayer in the assembly, good people, should be corporate prayer. And we should take our corporate concerns to God. Not our individual concerns. When I lead prayer, somebody else leads prayer. I'm not up there giving my individual petitions to God. I'm praying to God for the body. And it is the petitions of the body that the corporate group ought to be taken to the throne of grace in our public prayer. Not my individual things. I can get on my knees at home and do that. Giving. Paul describes it as a grace. And if there is one thing that describes the Christian life and ought to be one of the highlights of our Christian worship, which is upon the giving on the first day of the week, Paul said to the Corinthian brethren, that is giving. For God so loved the world that He gave, and I can't worship the God who's a loving, giving God without being a giver myself. Preaching the gospel. Well, the whole purpose of worship, read 1 Corinthians 14, some form of word, a edify, build up, is used seven times in that chapter. And edification is the purpose of worship, and that's a worship chapter. The preaching of the gospel ought to edify those who are Christians. Yes, Paul assumes in chapter 14 that there will at times be unbelievers in the assembly. And you take that into account, but they do not dictate the nature of Christian worship. It's secondary to the preaching and proclamation of the gospel to edify and build up the body as we fellowship with one another. The church is a group that hears the word. And when we hear the word, and when we believe the word, and when we strive to be guided by the word, mark it down that we will be a worshiping people. And we will gather together with the Lord's people upon the first day of the week and other appointed times. We will join with our fellow believers in worship unto our God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have access to the Father in the one Spirit. And it is then that we will be entitled to have the holy exuberance and the joy and the happiness that comes from being God's people and worshiping the God who saved us by His grace. May God bless us to continue to be a Bible-believing, Bible-following, worshiping people. God bless you.